Please be seated. The scripture reading for this evening, as well as the sermon text, comes from Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who was giving birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask for his blessing upon it once more. Let's pray. O Lord, we are nothing apart from you. And we can do nothing apart from you. In fact, even as we read this morning, from dust we came, and to dust we will return. And so we ask, O Lord, that as we are gathered here, we pray that your word would speak with your power, as it is accompanied by the Holy Spirit, that your word would go forth and accomplish all that you have set out for it to do, that it will not return empty or void. So, Father, we pray, dependent upon these truths, indeed trusting that you will accomplish in our hearts all that you have intended to do. And so we pray that you will work in us, use it to bind up the brokenhearted, to soften the hard-hearted, and indeed work within us even now. We ask that you would do these things for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had that experience where maybe you were reading something or talking to someone or heard something from a friend or family member, a teacher, a relative, and they just said something and suddenly a whole host of other things suddenly made sense in a way you never had thought of before? You know, things just sort of clicked into place. Like you had all of this information perhaps swirling around, floating around in your head, and suddenly somebody took all that information and said one sentence that organized it all, and suddenly everything about that situation made sense. I'll give you an example. When I was in college, I had the, depending on how you look at it, I think it was a privilege of taking two philosophy classes. I know not everyone agrees with me on that. But one was called Ancient Philosophy, where we read Plato's Republic and really significant work that shaped most of the history of the Western world prior to the Enlightenment. And I struggled reading Plato. It just didn't make much sense to me. His concepts were so foreign, and I wasn't getting it very well. Eventually, by the end of it, I did get it enough at least to pass the class. But I did end up hanging in there and finishing the class and then taking the next philosophy class in the spring, which was with the same professor called Modern Philosophy. We were reading more newer thinkers like Descartes and Machiavelli and John Locke and Rousseau and other names that I don't recall anymore. But I do recall approaching my professor one time after class and saying to him, you know, these modern philosophers are so much easier to read and understand. Why is that? What is it about this time period? Or that these guys are just so much easier and clearer in their writings than whatever Plato was doing. And he said, it's because we are thoroughly modern. And I have thought about that response for years. It's almost 20 years ago that this man said that to me. I've revisited that statement time and time again as it continues to make sense of various aspects of to me of life in this world. It makes sense of history to me. You know, we more easily imbibe the ideas of the age that we're born into or the places that we are born into. It made sense that it's easier to read someone whose presuppositions you already have instead of someone from a very radically different context or perspective. And not only that, we tend to have preconceived ideas about the world, you know, because of where we are from or the time period that we were born into. You and I have different ideas of marriage because we were born in America than we would if we were born in India or Malaysia, where arranged marriages are perfectly fine. I think many Americans would chafe at that kind of idea. My professor's statement was a profound statement, and it has lots of implications that I'm not going to get into this evening because that's not why we're gathered here or why I'm bringing it up. But rather, the point I'm trying to draw out for you is that there are moments of crystallization that take place. And I believe firmly that Revelation 12 is one of these crystallizing moments. It helps us to understand a lot of different things that are swirling around, especially if you are going through the book of Revelation and often confused by the imageries and pictures that are being presented there. Chapter 12 helps us to understand the whole book of Revelation. It is the centerpiece of the whole book. Everything in Revelation should be read through this particular lens, whether it's chapter 20, where Satan is bound for a short time, or whether it is the letters to the churches to endure when they dwell in the shadow of Satan's throne, it tells us in chapters 2 and 3. The whole of the book can be seen and ought to be seen through the lens of chapter 12 and the picture it presents to us. But it is a lens that is even bigger for us than just the book of Revelation by itself. And the whole book of Revelation, but I would argue it stretches out and explains to us the underpinnings of the whole Bible, the whole story of redemption. The whole Bible makes sense even through this particular lens. And then not even just the whole Bible, as though that wouldn't be enough. But all of history itself, the whole history of the world and what God is doing and has been doing from the beginning of time till now, this chapter, if you will, it pulls back the veil and suddenly everything is being revealed for what it really is through a series of visions and pictures, these snapshots into the heavenly realm. You get this sort of cosmic landscape, if you will, of all of history and all of reality and all of Scripture. And yet, it is not just ethereal, it is not just off in the distance, but we hear too in this text why it matters to you right now in your lives. It makes sense of our present experience and hopefully brings you comfort as you currently live in a world where Satan makes war with you and all of God's sons and daughters. First thing we see this evening is the scene in heaven where the conflict emerges between Satan and God himself. And so the first point this evening is conflict in heaven. Conflict in heaven. So you'll notice as you come to this text that Revelation 12 really unfolds in two scenes, verses 1 through 6 and then 7 through 17. Your ESV Bibles probably have a break in it to identify these two different scenes. But really, they aren't all that different when you look closely at them. In fact, the main difference you need to see in translating from verses 1 through 6 is that verses 1 through 6 happens in heaven, while the second scene shows the same conflict, but it's been translated to earth. In other words, it's not two different moments, but two different places, two different angles of the camera, if you will. And you will notice that the conflict centers between the dragon of old, who we can discern pretty easily, as it even tells us, is Satan, that serpent of old, referring to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall into sin through Satan's deceit. That's the one character, and this conflict between Satan and this woman, a woman who is clothed with the sun, as though she is clothed in the garb of God himself, which I'll explain in a moment, who has the sun under her feet and crowned with 12 stars. And she is pregnant and crying out in birth pangs and the agony of giving birth. So who is this woman? Who is this one that Satan is opposed to? Well, I think for most of us, if we had to guess, would guess this to be Mary, the mother of Jesus. In fact, in Roman Catholic tradition, many times Mary will be portrayed with 12 stars around her head. You might have seen it and thought it was a halo. I know that I had. But no, it's a depiction of this particular scene of Revelation 12. And that would be true enough. Mary really is the mother of the child. She is the mother of the long-anticipated seed of the woman, Jesus himself. But remember, visions often picture and are often representative pictures. And so you'll notice again what this woman is clothed in. She is clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, 12 stars around her head, clothed with the sun. It reminds us of Psalm 104, where the Lord himself is clothed in splendor and majesty, covering himself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. The splendor and majesty of God himself is upon this mother, this woman. The scene actually harkens back to Genesis 37, where Joseph dreams, and he tells those who are his brothers, the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes, he tells them that he dreamed that, behold, the sun and the moon and the stars were bowing down before him, 12 stars in particular, or 11 stars. And that is the image this mother is clothed in, which is a way of the text painting this picture for us, saying that this woman represents the 12 tribes of Israel. This mother is Mary, true, but she is also the culmination. Mary is the culmination of the promises of God that were made long ago to Adam and to Eve, that that seed of promise would come by the woman to crush the head of the serpent. In other words, the mother is the church. It is the Old Testament church leading up to the birth of the Messiah. And that promised seed, that promised serpent crusher that would come and pass from Eve to Abraham's line by the woman Sarah, and then through Rebecca, and then through Rachel. In other words, this woman stands for the whole people of God who have this unbreakable link to a heavenly identity. And yet, you will notice that she is in her moment of greatest weakness, if you will. I don't know that a woman can be more vulnerable to attacks from an enemy than in the moments of childbirth and those immediately following that. Which is why Jesus in Luke 21 makes this startling statement when he says, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, "Alas to those who are pregnant and nursing mothers. She cannot defend herself or the child." And yet, we see this woman who is pregnant in the most vulnerable position of her life, and she is there, but she is not alone. Here, sitting before her, is the red dragon, the one who has caused one-third of heaven, namely angels, to fall with him as he is cast out. And here the dragon stands poised, ready to devour the son, the child. And I don't know, again, if you can imagine a more grotesque image than this. He wishes to kill the seed of the woman, the promised serpent crusher, when she is most vulnerable by gnashing him in his mouth, by destroying him with his mouth and his teeth. And Satan has, interestingly enough, used this tactic of attacking the people of God and the woman of God over and over again through redemptive history when she is at her most vulnerable point. If you think back with me to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1, when Pharaoh tells the midwives of Egypt, as he is looking out at this massive people of God who are growing in number, and he's trying to figure out, how do I get rid of them? How do I bring them under Egyptian rule? He tells the midwife, if it is a boy, kill it while the mother is in the pangs of her childbirth. And what will happen if all the male children of Israel are killed? And the promised seed of Israel would have died with them. No promised Savior to come would come. No more serpent crusher, if you will. Interestingly enough, Pharaoh is also called in Ezekiel chapter 29 a great dragon. For he is closely associated with Satan by his acting in this particular way to destroy the seed of Israel. Or think of Herod. When he learns of another king born in Bethlehem, what does he do? He destroys all the male children 2 years and under of the Israelite women, while Mary and Joseph go to Egypt. Or maybe you could say they flee to the wilderness until a later time. Again, snuff out the child. Snuff out the child at its most vulnerable moments. And if you can do this, you end the promise of salvation from God to come through the seed of the woman. And again, if you read this, if you read the book of Genesis and the story of the patriarchs of Israel with this in mind, you will notice that a lot of the drama centers on whether or not this seed will survive, this promised seed of Adam, whether it's going to make it or not. Think of how much of the drama centers around the barrenness of the women, Sarah and Rebekah after her. Think of how the promise of the serpent crusher hangs by the thread in those moments. If a son is not born, the seed will die, and the promise will not come. And yet, all throughout Genesis, all throughout the scriptures, that line is never broken. It is not destroyed. Though time and time again, Satan or his children try, they never succeed. Though Cain slays Abel, Seth is born. Though Esau despises his birthright for a bowl of porridge, Jacob does not. Though Saul tries to spear David, David is anointed king, one who the son would come through. At every point, this combat of the devil against the woman and her seed is thwarted. And in verse 5, we see it ultimately thwarted, for the son is born, this one who is to rule with a rod of iron in his hands, the Messiah of Psalm chapter 2. He is not devoured, you will notice. In fact, he is caught up to his throne, to God in the heavens. And just like that, in one verse, Christ's entire life is summarized. He is born, he crushes the head of the serpent in his death, destroys sin and death and the devil himself, and then he ascended to heaven to sit down at the right hand of the Father. But that's not quite the end of the story, because we see that though conflict in heaven is already decided, that there is still a church on earth. There is still a church on earth. Notice at the end of the first scene, it tells us the woman flees into the wilderness where God has a place prepared for her. And when you hear this language of wilderness, you should think of how God protects his people and cares for his people in the wilderness. Moses leads Israel from Egypt, where they are not destroyed by that great dragon, Pharaoh, but they are led into the wilderness where they are nourished by the bread of heaven, the manna from God, the one who gives them the bread of life. Or think of Elijah. Elijah, as he is opposing King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, the most wicked king and queen in all of Israel's history, clearly instruments of the devil as they sought to bring Baal worship to its highest heights in the church. It tells us Elijah flees into the wilderness from them, where he is nourished by the food which the ravens brings, very ordinary food. Remember, we think of the wilderness. I think this is sort of our default setting. We think of the wilderness as a place of banishment and curse, even in the scriptures. Sometimes it is portrayed exactly that way. But through Christ, when Christ comes, everything is reversed. Isaiah 35 tells us that the wilderness and the dry places will be glad, that the desert shall rejoice and the crocus blossom, meaning the wilderness becomes the very place of God's nourishment. The place of difficulty becomes the place of God's nourishing. Provision, joy springs forth in the wilderness because in Christ, God blesses and cares for and provides for his people. It is our sanctuary, our safe haven. And it certainly seems a strange way to put it, perhaps, and not even in a way that we would like to hear it put. This is the spiritual sanctuary of God. It is the place where God has always protected his people. Though it is not a place of perfection, and though it is not a place of perfect protection, spiritual protection, but not physical. In other words, when God takes us in the wilderness, it does not mean that God promises us a life free of pain and suffering, or that we won't experience tribulation, or even the sword, or the mocking of the church. Notice the text encourages us to see this. In the second scene, the text backs up and it gives more details of the happenings of verses 1 through 6 Again, it's just the same. It's the same picture, just from a different angle. And it describes the war in heaven where Satan is cast down from heaven with the demons. But where is he cast down to? To the earth. In fact, John says, "Woe to the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down in great wrath." And why is he here in great wrath? Because he's been unable to destroy the serpent crusher. Christ rules supreme. He reigns. And interestingly enough, you're going to see these same types of images pictured differently in Revelation 20, where Satan is bound and chained, even mortally wounded by the death and resurrection of Christ. But the funny thing about a mortally wounded animal is that they are actually more dangerous. I've read several stories of hunters who are more terrified of a lion after they have shot it the first time than they are if it is dead, for they means they have to go into the bush after it, and it is waiting for them. And Scripture indeed declares Satan still prowls the earth like a lion seeking to devour, and he's angry. And yet, it tells us in verse 12, his time grows short. So his new plan of attack is to attack not the serpent crusher, because he's already lost that war, but to attack the woman or the church or the offspring of the holy seed, the children of God. In fact, the chapter ends and it says, "The dragon, furious with the woman, went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus." And that is you. This is the church who have been claimed by the blood of Christ. And so in this in-between time, while we're waiting for God to make all things right and fully consummate the victory of the kingdom of God that is inaugurated in Christ, the church, in the meantime, in the waiting time, will be attacked. The church will even be killed for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus. The church will be persecuted for her sake. This is the norm. In 2023 alone, it's estimated that over 5,000 Christians were killed for their faith. This is not an ancient problem long gone. This is the norm that the church is despised and attacked, even as we've seen in recent events in the news. For God to claim you as his own through Christ, in the name of Christ, to flee from the kingdom of darkness into the wilderness, opens us up to attack from the devil. And he does so in two main ways. He has many tools in his arsenal, but he has two main tactics that he uses, and we see them both in verses 9 and 10. First, he deceives. Satan is a deceiver. He's the father of lies. And he will try to deceive the church. One commentator, Dennis Johnson, writes that the picture of water that pours out of the dragon's mouth to try to drown the woman in the wilderness are the lies of the devil, heresies of the church that seek to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And it makes a lot of sense. I never thought about it this way before. But every time something comes out of someone's mouth in Revelation, they symbolize words and their power. Christ is the one who has a sword that proceeds from his mouth in chapter 1, and it represents the power of his word. The witnesses in chapter 11 breathe fire, and it stands for the power of their testimony as they testify to the gospel of Jesus. And then in chapter 16, we see the false prophet who has demonic spirits come out from his mouth. And again, what are these but lies? And Satan's goal is that the church would be swept away in the flood of lies and deceit that so easily threatens the church. But God promises in Isaiah 43, he says, "When you pass through the deep waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, and they will not overflow you. He cannot and he will not sweep away the church in the flood of his lies. In fact, God opens up the earth and it swallows them up. The second tactic Satan uses is that of an accuser, who accuses the brothers day and night. It is an incessant attack. It is constant. Remember, this is what Satan does to the high priest of Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3. When Joshua is standing there in filthy garments and Satan stands in heaven accusing him. And from the position of heaven where he is standing, he knows where all the dirt in our hearts and souls lies. He's an effective accuser there. Have you ever heard that small whisper, God cannot love you. You don't do enough good for him. You don't evangelize enough. And I saw what you did last Thursday in secret. How can you even think that God would allow you into his presence again? You are nothing but a dirty, rotten sinner. Again and again, day and night, the church is accused of her sins, and he would be right, and he could destroy us with his accusations. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing, the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is a friend of sinners and tax collectors, who knows the depths of our sins and has paid for them anyway. He came into this world to die for our sins, fully aware of every sin we would ever make, every way that we would turn our backs to God. And yet he has washed you in his blood, and he has made you whiter than snow, and he presents our souls to God. You are his. In fact, God delivers you from Satan's accusations the same way he delivered Israel of old from Pharaoh. You'll notice the woman is borne away from the deceit and the accusations of the devil with the wings of an eagle. And this is my favorite Old Testament reference in this text. But Exodus chapter 19, verse 4 says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings," and listen to this, "and how I brought you to myself." You see God's promise there. He doesn't just save you from something. He saves you to something. He doesn't just save you from the works of the devil. He saves you to himself. He draws you to himself. God has had his eye on you from beginning, before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 2 tells us. And in love, he has protected us from the evil one. And he bears us up to himself. This is the cosmic conflict of the ages, and Christ is victorious over the devil. Notice, if you will, how weak the devil is compared to the power of God. His head has been crushed, his time grows short, and now you rest secure in the arms of everlasting love, for Christ, or for God, has carried you on eagle's wings to himself. He has claimed you as his own. He will not let you go. He has engraved your name upon his hands. He knows you. This is what he reveals to you as he pulls the curtain back so that you might see in this cosmic conflict that Christ's salvation for your soul was not an afterthought of the mind of God, but that all along God was going to keep his promise, that all along he was going to crush the head of the serpent. Yet, we do not yet see it with our eyes. We are in this in-between time
where instead what we see is the Church of Jesus Christ persecuted, but not destroyed, killed, physically destroyed, mocked. But it does not undo the plans of God. For behold, as Isaiah 35 says, behold, your God will come with a vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. He comes with a vengeance to deliver his people to himself. Beloved, your God is for you, and he is not against you in Christ. He has silenced the accusations of the devil. He has swallowed up the lies of the devil. And while we wait for the consummation of all things, may we turn our eyes to him, to heaven itself, from where our help comes from. For our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Our help comes in the faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who delivers us from this body of death. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that you have been orchestrating all the events in all of human history to this particular end, that you would receive the most glory and honor that is due unto your name. And yet we pray for comfort and strength as we are in the church now, as we wait to join the saints triumphant. And yet here, remain here on this earth, we pray that you would remind us that you have conquered through the Lamb that was slain, and that he stands victorious even now. And yet that this Lamb carries us into the presence of the living God, that we are able to enter into the presence of the Father through the Son, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, give us comfort as we look around to a world that seems to hate you and despise you, that revels in and glories in the sins of the devil and the sins of the flesh. And yet, Lord, give us patience as we long for and wait for that day when we would see you face to face. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.